16, and I'll be reading verses 12 to 17, and then Revelation chapter 8. Hear now God's word. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Turn now to the book of Revelation as we read beginning chapter 8, verse 13 into chapter 9. Again, we're in this cycle of visions called the trumpet cycle, as John sees these visions of the angels sounding their trumpets. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Our gracious God and Father, these are difficult things for us to hear. These are difficult things for us to understand. Lord, you know that I have agonized this week over this passage and sought to understand what you have revealed in your word and have come away believing that I only understand in some small part. But I pray, O Lord, and we pray together as your people, that you would give light, that you would give understanding to your people, that we would not live in darkness or in delusion, that we would not be swept aside by every wind of doctrine, that we would not live in this world fearful, but that we would live in this world as those who have the seal of the living God on their foreheads, knowing that none of the things that are prophesied here in this passage are able to harm us because we are your children. We pray, Lord, that that truth would be sealed upon our hearts this evening, and that we would see your righteousness and your holiness and the goodness of your justice and the goodness of your judgment and the goodness of your wrath as we consider these things. It's for your glory that we pray, and we ask you, Lord, to give us understanding now. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you have heard of, sometimes called Saint Augustine. Of course, we as Protestant Christians believe that every Christian is a saint. But perhaps you've heard of Augustine. Perhaps you've heard even of a very large book that he wrote called The City of God. I had the opportunity to read that book when I was in a place where I had a lot of time to read. So I read that very lengthy book, and I came away with a very healthy understanding, I believe, that there are two cities. There is the city of man, and there is the city of God. And these two cities are distinct. Although we live in this world, our home is not in this world. Augustine was writing at a time when the whole world was in confusion. And it seemed as if the world was coming to an end. It was the 5th century A.D. If you know a little bit about Roman history, you know that in the year 410 A.D., Rome was sacked and overrun by the Vandals. And you know also that many, many people in Rome were fearful. It was a momentous time in Western history, a huge moment. It seemed as if everything was coming to an end. It seemed as if the West, as it was known at that time, was coming to an end. And you know also, if you're familiar with the story, that there was polarization in those days. There was great polarization. You see, the people of the city of Rome and those who worshiped the state, because that's actually what Rome required you to do, believed that Christians were unpatriotic because they refused to worship the state. They refused to worship Caesar. And so the Christians were blamed for the downfall of Rome. They were blamed because Rome had become weak because they had failed to continue to worship the old gods, the pagan gods. Christians were weak, and Christians had caused Rome, which was founded on paganism, to be destroyed. It was Christians who were to blame for the downfall of Rome. At least that was true in the minds of many. Well, enter Augustine with his pen or with his quill. And Augustine writes the City of God, and what he does is he attacks every single one of those arguments of the pagans. And essentially what he says is this: there are two cities. There's the city of man, and there's the city of God. We serve the living and true God, and our home is not in this world. And by the way, Rome is no eternal city. It was called the Eternal City, and they thought that it could not fall. Rome is not an eternal city. Rome is, in many ways, a city like any other city, with a life cycle. It can rise, it can fall, it can be destroyed. That's what Augustine said. And he said also that the reason, perhaps, that Rome fell was because Romans worshipped very weak gods. And there was a weakness at the very root of the Roman system. Christians were blamed. There was terror as civilization itself was collapsing. But Christians could find comfort in the sovereignty and the glory and even the judgment of the living God. I don't have to spend too much time drawing parallels to the kind of times in which we live. There are many, many parallels to be drawn. I won't spend much time trying to do that, but I want you to understand this evening, as we come to this passage of God's Word, that our comfort, that your comfort, brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in Christ and Christ alone. Your comfort is not in this world or in its systems or in its institutions or in its kingdoms or in its civilizations. Your comfort is in Christ. And this passage that we've just read, Revelation chapter 8, verses 13 and into chapter 9, all the way to 21, this passage before us this evening is a warning, not to Christians. This is a warning to all mankind, all unbelieving mankind, a stark warning to flee the wrath to come. And this is something that we, as Christians, ought to be proclaiming to the world around us without fear, but with urgency. Because God, our God, is a God who will not be mocked. He's a God who must be feared. And God is revealing His judgments in history. But the heart of man remains stony. That's the message of this portion of God's Word. God is revealing His judgments in history. The wrath of God, we read in Romans chapter 1, is being revealed against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men. Notice the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed in history in many, many ways. But the heart of man generally remains stone. And so I want to look at three things this evening as we consider this portion of God's Word. It's really just an overview. I'm not going to be able to get into all of the detail. But we want to look at three things. And children, you've got three blanks there. So here's the time to look up and maybe consider filling in those blanks. First, God's judgment unveiled. God's judgment unveiled. And that's verse 13 in chapter 8, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. First part of chapter, verse 2. And then second, God's judgment unleashed, verses 2b through 19. And then finally, the third point is man's response unchanged. So God's judgment unveiled, God's judgment unleashed, and man's response unchanged. Let's look at our first point. And we want to consider, first of all, the context of the book as a whole. It's been a while since we've been in this portion of God's Word, and so we want to look again at the context of the book as a whole, but we want to look also at the immediate context as well. What is the purpose of the book? I've said this again and again. It bears repeating. We need to be reminded the purpose of this book is not for us to live in fear or in dread. We're not to come to a passage like this and to be frightened by these terrifying things that we read. Rather, the purpose of the book is comfort for the believer. Christ is on his throne. Christ is reigning. You remember in chapter 5, we saw that the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, is pictured as a lion who is reigning on the throne. The Lamb is on his throne. There is one who has been found worthy in heaven and on earth to open the scrolls of the scroll of God's decrees, to open those seals. And then those seals are opened. There's a cycle of visions that John sees, a cycle of judgments there in chapter 6 especially. And you remember who it is who opens the scroll, who opens the seals. It's the Lamb upon the throne. And so that all of the judgments that are depicted, and remember, we've seen that this, the whole of chapter 6 is all of history. It's all of history set before us from the time of Christ's ascension all the way to the end of time. There's this sweeping view of history that we're given. And then in all of these cycles of visions that we're seeing later on, it's an unfolding of the same sweep of history from different perspectives. We're looking at the same sweep of history from different perspectives. And what we see is that the Lamb is the one who sends the judgments. The Lamb is the one who sends the horsemen of the apocalypse to do the work that they've been sent to do. The Lamb is the one who is in control. The Lamb is the one who is reigning. Which is a comfort to the heart of the believer, isn't it? We saw also in chapter 6 that there was an altar in heaven. We saw that there were martyrs under the altar, that this would be a period of time in which God's people would suffer. There would be martyrs. There would be those who would die for the faith. And that is true all the way through this period of history. The martyrs are under the altar and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you allow the world to continue in this condition?" And the answer that's given is wait. Wait a little while until the work of salvation is complete. And then in chapter 7, there's that sealing of the elect, the sealing of God's people. And the reason it's so important that we come back to that and we see that that comes first, that comes before the trumpet judgments, that comes as an intermission between chapter 6 and chapter 8. The reason we need to see this is because this is what God is doing for his people throughout history. From the cross to the second coming, he's sealing the foreheads of his saints. No spiritual harm can come to God's people. That's what we need to understand. And so then we have these visions of the trumpets, the four trumpets that have already passed, and now we come to the fifth and sixth trumpets. And you remember, again, what it says in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is being revealed. I think it's important for us to see all of these things in that light and to understand that these judgments that we're reading about here are not judgments that will come one after another after another. The visions come one after the other. There's a chronological succession of visions, but all of these visions are pointing back. If we just remember what we saw back in chapter 6, we're going to see that all of these visions that come one after the other are really speaking of the same period of time. We'll see that as we go on. But the first thing that we want to see here is that there is a sound of trumpets. We're in the trumpet cycle of judgments. And a trumpet signifies warning. A trumpet signifies alarm. A trumpet is blowing, and each time the trumpet blows, the trumpet is saying there is a judgment to come. And this is not it. This is only a foretaste of what's to come. There is a final judgment. Each one of these trumpets is designed to warn and to sound the alarm that a final judgment is coming. Look at me at verse 13 again. And there we read, John looked and says, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. I know some of you have Bibles in which it's not an angel, but it's an eagle. Some of you are probably reading from the ESV or other translations like that. And I'm not going to get into that too much, why my version, the New King James, would say angel and your version might say eagle. But the point to keep in mind is there is a heavenly being, whether it's an angel or an eagle. I think it's an angel. The angel is sounding the alarm. And here we have this picture of a heavenly being. And what's most important is what the heavenly being is saying. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. John sees a heavenly being. And the heavenly being prophesies or foretells woes. And the word, we need to understand what that word means. It means something terrifying, something horrifying, something alarming. But we need to remember God's sealing of us, His people. So that as we hear of these three woes, two of them here and one of them later on in chapter 11, as we hear of these woes, we need to remember that these woes are not for us. Although they could be. Remember Isaiah, the prophet. What did he say when he was in the throne room of God and he saw the glorious vision of God? And actually saw a glorious vision of the second person of the Trinity. That's what John tells us in chapter 12 of his gospel. What does he see? What does he say when he sees what he sees? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I've been called to preach to a people of unclean lips. Woe is terror, the terror of calamity and judgment. But we as God's people, because of Christ, because Christ has set us free from this terror and this dread, we of all people in the world need not fear these woes, though we will be affected by them. The trumpets are a series of calamities that take place throughout this period of history from the ascension of Christ all the way to His second coming. A series of calamities, and these woes indicate a spiritual intensification and an escalation. Each one intense. There's an intensification. There's an escalation of the judgment of God throughout history. There's an intensification and an escalation. Perhaps you and I, as we see the speed, the rapidity at which things are happening in our own culture, in our own society, in the Western world, perhaps we feel something of this spiritual intensification and escalation of the judgments of God. As we look around us, we need to consider what God is doing in history. And not first and foremost to think about what man is doing. We need to think about what God is doing in history. And then remember that this is our God, our sealing God, the God that we serve, the God that we serve with joy and thankfulness. This is our God, and He is doing these things, and He is doing these things by the Lamb who is seated upon the throne, who is sending these things. Moving along, we see a fifth angel. Verses 1 and 2, We read of a bottomless pit and a falling star. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 10, he says that he saw Satan cast down from heaven. Well, I believe that what we're seeing here is, in a picture, the angel of the bottomless pit is the devil. The background is Isaiah chapter 14, which we read a moment ago. The devil's present condition is that he is a fallen angel, but he is a powerful angel. He is a fallen angel, but he is a powerful angel. And the whole world lies under his sway in a certain sense. But of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is far more powerful than the devil. And he demonstrated that in all of his miracles, casting out demons. Our Lord Jesus is far more powerful than the devil. In fact, the devil can do nothing except that which our Lord Jesus Christ allows him to do. It's important to remember who has the key of Hades and of death, Revelation chapter 1. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the keys. And he is the one who allows this angel to release the locusts. The pit is literally the shaft of the abyss. It's a bottomless pit. So we can't take this literally. There's no such thing, literally, as a bottomless pit, materially. There's no material bottomless pit that we can look into. Perhaps something like that in a black hole. But what we're seeing here is a spiritual figure, a picture. The shaft of the abyss. There is a real hell, but it's being pictured for us here. And what's happening here is that the terrifying judgments are coming, and these terrifying judgments are terrifying for the wicked, but not for us. These are judgments of God. These remind us of God's sovereignty, of Christ's lordship, but also of our consolation. Because if all of these things are happening, and they're happening by the power of God and under the direction of God, then we know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And at His coming, He will bring judgment in order that we might be saved. The fifth trumpet teaches us to see everything that comes is coming to us from God through His Son for our salvation, for His glory. How do you respond to God's holy judgments in the world? COVID-19, a holy judgment of God. I'm not saying I know the reason for it. I'm just saying that we have to see this as the hand of God upon a wicked world deserving far worse. And everything that has followed from COVID-19, whatever governments and men have done, the hand of Almighty God. And we deserve, I should say, the world deserves far worse. We deserve it too. But God is not bringing these things upon us as judgments. He's bringing these things so that we might glorify Him. Are you able to see His glory and His goodness in His judgments upon a world that is in rebellion against Him, shaking its fist against Him? Well, secondly, God's judgment unleashed. God's judgment unleashed. It's a judgment of darkness. Smoke from the pit darkens the sun, darkens the atmosphere. We see the same thing at the end of the sixth seal. It's a judgment of darkness. Remember the plagues in Egypt, Exodus chapter 10? It was a judgment. Judgment after judgment after judgment. Darkness immediately followed a plague of locusts and then the death of the firstborn. And it's the exact same order here. So we're supposed to be remembering what happened in long ago in Egypt as judgment after judgment after judgment came. And what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's the exact same order. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a picture book. And the smoke is connected to what follows. The smoke is connected to the judgment of locust, darkness, delusion. And I believe that what's being signified here is the darkness and the spiritual delusion that comes as men believe the lie. And I've never seen a time in my life where men have willingly followed and believed lies like I have seen. Now, that's not to say that it hasn't happened before, but it's happening with a rapidity and with a speed that I've never seen before in my life. Darkness, delusion. The locusts are a judgment of demons. And there's a spiritual nature to this judgment. Look at what it says here in chapter 9. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. These locusts come up out of the bottomless pit. No such pit is found in nature. The locusts are given power. Keep that in mind. The power is given. It's given. Who's it given by? Ultimately, it's given by the Lamb. The Lamb upon the throne. Keep that in mind. The power is given, and it's power to torment, but it's power not to kill in verses 5 and 6. And the pictures of creatures that attack all that man depends on for his life. You see that in verse 4. But not God's servants. And not, at this point at least, they're not given the power to kill. Because there's an intensification that we're going to see in a moment. It's a picture of creatures that attack all that man depends on for life. All that man trusts in. The vegetation. The things that he needs for life in this world. The description, verses 7 to 10, is helpful for us. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Tails like scorpions, stings in their tail. The power was to hurt men for 5 months. This is a fearsome description. But note the intelligence of these demons. They have faces like men. They're perhaps going to work through human agents. That's what demons do. They don't come to you in appearance as demons. They come to you in appearance as human beings, often. False teachers and false teachings. And all of the things that are spoken and said and heard are false and lies. Terrifying, fierce, warlike beings, human faces, beautiful, because they have, in some sense, an appearance of women. And so there's a certain beauty, there's a certain attractiveness about these demons, but they're demons nonetheless. They're deadly, they're destructive, they're fearful. This is a judgment of spiritual destruction. Who is behind it all? Abaddon, Apollyon, the name of the destroyer in both Hebrew and in Greek. Just in case you don't get one of those names, you ought to get the other. This is the destroyer. These names point to the identity of the angel who has the key to the bottomless pit. Satan, the destroyer, that old serpent. The one who in chapter 12 is going to be pictured as one who has a flood coming out of his mouth, and the flood is sweeping away everything in its path, seeking to destroy and to devour the church of the living God. A flood of lies. A flood of lies. That's what Satan does. He's a liar, and he's a destroyer from the very beginning. What follows is a further intensification in verse 12. There's a break and then a further intensification. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. The sixth angel, there's an unleashing of an army. And then the river Euphrates is mentioned. This is the direction in the Old Testament of Israel's enemies. The farthest extent of Israel's kingdom was right there at the Euphrates River. Assyria, Babylon. That's where they were. And they would come and they would attack God's people. And Satan is marshaling the whole world for war. We'll come to this later on in chapters 12 and following. We're going to find that ultimately the war is going to be a war against God and His people. Satan is marshaling an army. There's the unleashing of these forces, these fearsome forces. But look with me at verse 13. There is the golden altar again. Six angels sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And you have to remember what that altar is. That altar is in the presence of God. That's the same altar that we saw back in chapter 6, the altar under which are the martyrs. And it reminds us that God is answering the prayers of His saints. These judgments in history are the answer to the prayers of God's people, of God's saints, of the martyrs under the altar. Because His judgments, brothers and sisters, are your salvation. And so the angels are bound. The angels at the river Euphrates are bound, and then they are released. These are not holy angels. These, again, are demon spirits. Verse 14. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Again, God is sovereign, but there's an army. There's an army of horsemen, verses 15 to 17. And you need to think of the wars throughout all history. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in the 20th century, God used two wars to show us what we are by nature and to show us that human nature does not change. Two terribly destructive wars. Wars in which men became like demons and acted as demons toward one another. Man's inhumanity to man, it's been called. And this is still true today. The description is of horses. But these are frighteningly powerful, destructive. And I think you can look at these horses and all that they attached to them and all the strangeness of this vision. And you can see the engines of warfare throughout history depicted here. Now, you're not to think of helicopters and tanks and nuclear bombs and all of that exclusively. But I'm saying the engines of human warfare throughout history marshaled by the demons, by these demonic spirits. Demonic power is at work at every point in human history, dividing, not in order to conquer, because Satan knows that he can't conquer. Satan divides in order to destroy. He seeks to destroy. And so he's seeking to destroy. And he destroys a third of mankind. It's a limited number. Keep that in mind. Just like the 5 months was a limited period of time. There's a limitation because God is in control. It's not the final judgment. It's only a portion. Each one of these judgments is pointing forward to a greater judgment. But still God is long-suffering. Because the iniquity of man, as we heard this morning, like the iniquity of the Amorites, it's not yet complete. The plan of God is not yet fulfilled. Where are the saints here? What are they doing? They're praying, they're waiting, they're worshiping, they're proclaiming the truth. We're going to see that in chapter 10. They're proclaiming the truth. How can our hearts not long for heaven as we see these things? As we see the deception and the strong delusion of those around us. We're seeing it like never before in our lives. But God gives us the comfort of His truth. We are to be living the truth, proclaiming the truth, resting on the truth, not ashamed of the truth. The time is short. The final judgment, brothers and sisters, is near. We need to be proclaiming the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, man's response unchanged. Verses 20 and 21. What's the response of the unbelieving world? Well, like Pharaoh in Egypt, their hearts are hardened by these judgments of God. Their hearts are hardened. That's what we see. So we look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the character of unbelieving man throughout history. Pharaoh had his heart hardened by the judgments of God, and he hardened his own heart. Judgment after judgment comes. We've seen horrifying things in recent days and years, haven't we? We've seen the evidence before our eyes that we live in a world under God's judgment, and judgment comes, and men do not repent because they love their sorceries, because they love their thefts and their adulteries more than they love God. Darkness, destruction, death. The worst judgment of all is still yet to come. The most horrifying thing in this text is that they do not repent. We ought to be horrified. We ought to be horrified when we see even something of that in ourselves. Something of that hardness of heart at times when we know that we've sinned, and perhaps someone has confronted us with our sin, and yet because of our hardness of heart, we do not repent. And God then graciously, again and again and again, softens our heart and causes us to repent. But the unbelieving world does not repent. They're worshiping the works of their hands, and we live in the most idolatrous age in human history. We don't really tend to think of it as idolatry, but the delusion is that we don't think of ourselves as idolaters. The modern world doesn't think of itself as worshipers at all. But they're worshipers. They're idolaters. Well, how should you and I respond? How should you and I respond? We know how the world responds to the judgments of God, but how should we respond to the judgments of God? First, take comfort in the sovereignty of God, even over the devil and all his hosts. Not a hair of your head can be harmed if you're in Christ, if you're sealed by Christ. Don't harden your heart, secondly, against God. When God chastens you for sin, or even when it's a chastening that's not for any sin in particular that you can think of, sometimes our afflictions in this life are our chastenings that we can't relate to some particular sin. So there's nothing that God sins that we don't deserve. When God chastens you for sin or even for no sin in particular, don't harden your heart against God. Flee from idolatry. Repent of every inclination against God and toward the world for comfort. Don't seek the world for comfort. Don't seek the world for satisfaction and for hope. But don't harden your heart against God. And third, beware of believing the lie. Beware of following deceiving spirits. Many such deceiving spirits have gone out into the world, John tells us. Strong delusion will overtake the world in the latter days, we're told. Men love to believe lies. Consider how many lies are believed by the multitudes. You could list them all. Evolution. It's a lie that's believed by multitudes. How easily men's hearts are convinced by the lie. Don't believe the lie. Don't follow the lie. Determine to live by the truth of God's word and in fellowship with God's people, where you will be reminded again and again of God's truth. Fourthly, wait patiently on the Lord. Rest in the promise that God will judge the world in righteousness in His own time. And let that comfort your heart when you see the wicked prosper. Read Psalm 73. Read Psalm 79. The wicked may seem to prosper for a time, but they shall be destroyed. And that will be our salvation. And finally, hold fast to Christ by faith. Sinclair Ferguson says it well. He says, live not by what you see. What you see might be a deep fake. Live not by what you see, but by what you hear. By what you hear God say in His Word. That's how we're called to live. Samuel Rutherford, in his wonderful book of letters, says this: "Let nothing be so dear to you as Christ's truth, for salvation is worth all the world. And therefore be not afraid of men that shall die. The Lord will do for you in your suffering for Him. The Lord will do for you in your suffering for Him. Your day shall wear to an end and your sun shall go down. In death, it will be your joy that you have ventured all you have for Christ. And there is not a promise of heaven made, but to such as are willing to suffer for it." It's said that in Voltaire's dying days, that he alternated between blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ and calling out upon Him for help. One of the world's most infamous atheists, blaspheming Christ and calling out upon Christ for help. "This is the end of all who love the lie and who live as if the lie were true. Despair, tragedy, woe." But you see, God's wrath is really a revelation of His grace toward His people. He hears the prayers of His sighing saints. He knows the wickedness of a world that shakes its fist against Him, hates His people, persecutes His people. He is seated in the heavens. He is revealing His judgment in history, but the heart of man remains unchanged. And that would be us, were it not for the grace of God. God is able to change the human heart, as we know. The church is proof of that. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall. Empires rise, empires fall. Superpowers rise, superpowers fall. Mountains may be cast into the sea, but we will not be troubled. We will not fear. We have the seal of the living God. And though we may die, yet shall we live. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You that Your judgments in history are a revelation, that one day the final judgment will come. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come with a flame of fire from His mouth, will destroy His enemies forever, that we might live with Him in a new heavens, in a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. We pray, O Lord, that as we wait, we would wait patiently, that we would be long-suffering, that we would look around us at a world that is perishing in unbelief, at a world that is hardening its heart worse and worse against You, and that we would have compassion towards the lost, that we would be willing to proclaim the gospel while the day of salvation is still here. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live our lives in this world as those who do not fear what is coming upon the earth, because we are Your children, but also as those who have an urgency about the gospel. We pray that You would help us, that You would give us opportunities to live and to speak for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.